advice to everyone that you meet, especially those who are growing into adulthood, what would you say? I think it seems, anyway, Solomon would say what we find in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments, because that's where he lands in this book. Personally, knowing that we fall short of this and need God's forgiveness, I would impress, if I had that opportunity with every person I meet, the necessity of, from Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Another good word of advice might be Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Solomon, a man of God-given wisdom, is used of God to flesh out many of the details of righteous behavior. And in fact, the book of Proverbs contains his inspired counsel for properly acknowledging God in every area of life. Proverbs 3:6 has the phrase that I'm always want to always be mindful of, acknowledging God in all your ways. So we come to a portion of the book of Ecclesiastes that is very much like the book of Proverbs. And we learn this morning some wisdom for a better life, that is, a more God-honoring life. If you notice, in many Bibles anyway, this portion of Ecclesiastes looks a little different on the page. In my Bible, it is indented, much like it is set up as the book of Proverbs is. And you might see that, verses 1 through 14. So I'm taking them as a group this morning, and the challenge is, what do these have to say to us? This is a challenging book to understand. And hopefully by being here, or if you're not able to be here, going online and hearing the messages or seeing them there. And by the way, welcome to all who are watching us online. We are thankful for the tools of our era. But hopefully you are seeing there is much that points us to righteousness, much that points us to, well, just what we're looking at today, living a better life, much that will remind us of the truths of Jesus Christ and our need for him, and that's what we'll see this morning as well. I better get started. There are 9 points. Our associate pastor, Matt, pointed that out to me. You have 9 points, which is unusual for me, but let's go. Number one, is a better test of character than first impressions. A good name is better than a good ointment. Now, a good ointment, just understand, we're not talking about first aid here. We're talking about something used in Solomon's day to smell good, like perfume or cologne today. So a good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. I think a good name here is obviously a good reputation. What do people think about when they hear your name? John, Jim, Sally. How are you known at work, at church, in the family, in the neighborhood? Can you be counted on? Do people feel that they can trust you? Do others know that you will treat them fairly? Are you known for your honesty? Are you known for being a God-fearing person? Are you known for being a Christian? These things are more important than fragrance or fashion or hairstyle. Things that might make a good first impression. Things we care about, but we need to put them in their place. What is your lasting impression on others? I think Solomon is saying that your lasting impression will truly be known at your funeral much more than at your birth. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now that statement sounds strange to us, I admit, because we celebrate births and we mourn deaths. We post pictures of newborns and talk positively about how cute They all are. And as a grandfather of 10 and one on the way, I say rightfully so. They are cute as ever. But one's good name is not based on pictures at birth, is it? It's based on life and is not finally established until the day of death. So while we live, we might still ruin our reputation. Solomon is saying that the lasting impression of a life is the way it is viewed at death. And that is more important than how it looks at the beginning, or more important than how we might dress ourselves up with clothing or perfume. What you become, in other words, is more important than how you begin. One's life is a better test of character than first impressions. Let's think about that with regard to some examples. Think of Saul in the Bible, Saul who became Paul. Saul the king. Let me get myself straight. Saul who was king of Israel. It is said of him in chapter 9, verse 2, that he was a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. He stood out. It's also said, do you see him? Samuel said of him, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. But that's not how we think of Saul, we who know the scripture. Why? Well, because Samuel also says to him a little later on, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he did not completely destroy the army and the spoil. He kept some of it. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So here a man with great outward promise is not remembered for that. He's remembered for his disobedience. Think of John Mark in the book of Acts. John Mark was taken on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas wanted to take him again, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them and not gone with them in the work. So for Paul, his impression of John Mark was, well, he didn't stick with us. But I want you to realize that wasn't the last impression, because we continue to build others' impression of ourselves. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, thought to be written shortly before Paul dies, he writes to Timothy, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. And that's John Mark, for he is useful to me for service. Things changed. So where you are right now in people's impression of you, it doesn't stay there. It's fluid. Continue to build it. Think of Jesus. It says in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. All of this was prophecy that was true. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Matthew chapter 13, people say of him, is this not the carpenter's son? It's not the Messiah. Couldn't be the Messiah. That wasn't the last impression, of course. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, the centurion, who was part of the crucifixion event, and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. In his death, it was understood who he was by this centurion, at least. The lesson, keep building your lasting impression as one who follows Christ, who trusts Jesus as Lord and Savior, who confesses him through baptism, who doesn't simply show up, but grows and serves in his church, and who, when no one is looking or when everyone is looking, loves the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Build the impression so that on the day of your funeral, people will look back and think of you as a follower of Christ more than anything. Secondly, perspective is better than pleasure, verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. I think Solomon is saying it's better to think seriously about life and death than to not take life seriously. The house of feasting represents here living for pleasure. So if you're planning to go out to lunch or something, I'm not putting that in the same category, but simply living for pleasure. When we contemplate death because maybe someone we know has died, two things usually come to mind for me. First of all, I should make use of my brief life, the days that God has ordained for me. And secondly, I will give account of my life before God. To consider life and death this way gives us perspective, something the house of feasting doesn't give. One conclusion that we come to when we think about life passing quickly is expressed in this poem. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I grew more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. As older still I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find as I journey on, time gone. So time is precious, and the perspective we should have is to make the most of every day. Perspective is the wisdom to see what's important now while you have life left to live. And you don't have to have someone close to you to die in order to have it. Simply read the Word of God regularly, daily. Take in the Word of God, and it will give you perspective in life. I remember, and it will do it in surprising ways. I remember as a young adult comprehending Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship. Okay, I believe God in His grace saved me, and in that way I am His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yes, I believed that, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Well, as a young man thinking about what way God had for me, that was so encouraging, that perspective, to know that God had looked ahead and knew my future. You see what it says? Good works which He prepared beforehand so that I would walk in them. It freed me. It gave me the perspective to keep looking above and know my God and not worry so much about what that would mean a year from then, 10 years from then, and now 43 years from then. Yeah. To continue to seek the Lord and to know Him. A related lesson, number three, things that teach you are better than things that make you laugh. Now, I love to laugh, so I'm not saying don't laugh. But sorrow, verse 3, is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Sorrow, for those who think about God, is a time to seek God. And those who seek God are happier than people who do not. Solomon's point is that good can come from sorrow. Laughter, on the other hand, is very temporary and more superficial. Laughter is often, as he puts it here, a covering over one's true condition of the heart. Now, we all enjoy laughter and fun and comic relief, but we recognize that it is very temporary. I don't believe that Solomon or Scripture teaches that laughter is wrong, but it is not the part of life that teaches us. Someone wrote, "I walk a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but she left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Now, I know not why I came across two poems for this message, but there they are for you today. It is the hard times that teach us about what really matters. There's joy and there's happiness in such learning. Listen to how Paul describes this in the life of a Christian. This is from Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, saved, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. All believers do look forward to that. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, things that teach you better than things that make you laugh. We exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Solomon observes in verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. The fool simply pursues pleasure in life. The wise take life and death seriously and embrace the lessons that are learned in sorrow. So in following Christ, I want you to realize we follow, as Isaiah put it, a man of sorrows. So that's appropriate to what Solomon is showing us here. A man acquainted with grief, as I read earlier. One whose grief we learn from. One who wept at the death that sin brought into the world when Lazarus died. And one who, in grief and sorrow, submitted to the Father's will to embrace sin's death penalty for us. I want to say, let us go to that house of mourning and let us learn from him. Jesus is there and he will teach us. Number 4, those who offer truth are better than those who offer fun. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. If you desire a better life for the glory of God, you understand that one who sees from God's point of view and points out sin, is willing to do that, is more profitable to you than what pleasure seekers have to offer you. David prayed in Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head." That was a good thing in his day. "Do not let my head refuse it," the reproof. And in Proverbs 6:23, Solomon teaches, "Reproofs for discipline are the way of life." The song of fools, on the other hand, represent that which is pleasurable but spiritually hollow. And verse 6 points that out. "For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility." There's that word in Ecclesiastes, emptiness, without meaning. Such a fire as described here flares up quickly, crackles, but it exhausts itself quickly as well. The point of pleasure is short-lived. Fools offer laughter and a good time, but no true meaning to life. So seek the company of those who can point you to God's will. First and foremost, as believers in Jesus Christ, seek Christ in this role. Listen to him. Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, thinking about people who will be willing to show us sin in life, reprove us. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. So long for that. Seek that fellowship with Christ in the Word. By doing so, you are inviting him to lovingly reprove you and to lead you, to guide you in the paths of righteousness. One of the lessons we learn from the wise of verse 5 is that, number 5, righteousness is better than money. Look at verse 7. Righteousness is better than money. For oppression makes a wise man mad. And that's not talking about anger, it's talking about acting irrationally. And a bribe corrupts the heart. The thought of material gain is so powerful, it can lead even the wise to compromise what they know is good behavior and do what they would be willing to do to gain materially. The profit that can be gained through compromising justice, as is often the case in Scripture, that's what is compromise, can make those who have sought God's will turn from God's will. That's the madness here. It's madness that the wise could suddenly be blinded by greed, that kind of compromise could happen. Solomon writes in Proverbs 16, verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. But he is saying here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 7, that what oppression can give to a person, the bribe and such mentioned here, can tempt him and can lead him to behavior that he describes as mad, irrational. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve God and wealth. So I say, follow Jesus in his response to Satan's temptation, because Satan did tempt him materially, said, you can immediately own all the kingdoms of the world if you worship me. And you might remember Jesus said, quoting Scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him you shall serve only. Number 6, patience is better than pride. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Impatience, we understand from Scripture, comes from a heart that in the moment is not trusting God, not trusting in this way that matters are going to work out well for us. And so we see circumstances taking place and we're thinking, this is not good. If we weren't simply familiar with Romans 8:28, because many of you can quote it, or at least a portion of it, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. How many of you have heard that verse before? A little audience participation, okay? Most of you are raising your hands. We are pretty familiar with that verse, but we need to be more than familiar with it. We need to have faith in God so that we would trust him with the process of events and their designed outcome. If we did that, we would trust that his good is what is best. That when he causes all things to work together for good, it doesn't mean that's what I would have chosen if I were sovereign, but it means we can trust him. Patience, you see, as we're saying, patience is better than pride. Patience focuses on his kingdom, his glory, not personal preference that cause us to want to control circumstances and people. Now, we must trust control. We must trust people often to the Lord God. Verse 9 goes along with this. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. We tend toward anger when things don't go according to plan, when people or things get in the way of what we want to accomplish. Well, don't be foolish. Notice, anger resides in the bosom of fools. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand about how many have been angry this past week, but most of us in one way or another got angry. Foolish behavior. In that moment, we need to remember the sovereign hand of God. Remember that all things are under his control to order as he wills. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, when you get angry, that's exactly how you're acting. A fool doesn't think of God when things don't go as planned. A fool then lives with anger. But not a believer. Not a professing believer in Christ. No, we are called to believe that God is causing all things to work together for good. His glory is what that good is all about. And it conforms us as we trust him to the image of Christ. He is orchestrating, always orchestrating. He is orchestrating your sanctification, and sometimes that means going through difficulty. Scripture tells us that. So trust him. Believe that he's orchestrating. Concentrate on the music that's in front of you. You know his obedience. Let him be the conductor of the orchestra. So patiently obey, pray, wait upon him. Patience is better than pride. Number 7. To live in the present is better than longing for the past. Verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. I think Solomon, writing when he was writing, sometime after 1000 BC, we can simply say the truth that every age historically has its good and bad sides, bright and dark sides. Listen to this quote. I see no hope for the future of our people if they are dependent on the frivolous youth of today. For certainly all youth, listen up, all youth are reckless beyond words. When I was young, we were taught to be discreet and respectful of elders, but the present youth are exceedingly impatient of restraint. Well, these words about young people could have been said in many generations, but they are a quote from Hesiod in the 8th century, so the 700s. Just letting you know that observations about the next generation and the waywardness of it have always been there. I mean, we think about our culture today and think about wanting to go back to the good old days, but I can probably say for many of you those good old days included segregation and racism in a way that was not proper. So let's be cautious about wanting to go back. I understand what we mean by it often. But that's not the healthy place to be, according to verse 10. The sin nature is going to express itself in every age. Do you believe that? It is true. The sin nature of man is going to express itself in every age, and that has been true since Adam and Eve. What each person needs is salvation, not a nostalgic morality of a previous time. That's not going to save anybody. If we could get back to what it was like at that time, it doesn't save souls. What we need is salvation. The good old days will never save one individual from sin. The essential thing is to receive Christ, become a Christian, and follow him in righteous living. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And back to Ephesians 2:10. I think it calls us to make the most of the present, not long for the past. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. That's present day. And future we would look toward. But you're here. I'm here. We are here for such a time as this. Not for longing for another time that doesn't exist anymore. To live in the present is better than longing for the past. Number 8, wisdom is better than wealth.
verses 11 and 12. Wisdom along with inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge, and that's equivalent with the wisdom he's talking about, is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. So both wisdom and money are good and helpful. But wisdom is essential, is how I would see it in these verses. Wisdom guards you against self-destruction through unrestrained desires or emotions. Wealth without wisdom can make self-destructive behavior more accessible. That's what Paul said to Timothy. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Wisdom is a better type of wealth than money. And number 9, faith is better than frustration. Verses 13 and 14. We can't change what God has done or allowed. Consider the work of God, verse 13. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? The verse calls us to submit to the providence of God, to recognize in all that is done the work of God. In all that happens, we see he is a sovereign God. We can't control our circumstances. We can't control our future. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, and many of us around the room have had both of those in life. In the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything after him, and the words supplied that will be after him. We can expect prosperity, we can expect adversity because of the fallen world, but also, as we see here, by God's design. We can't predict them, but we can trust God with them and in them. God is perfectly in control in the good times and in the bad times. Faith in God for what he has done or what he has allowed and for what he will do and what he will allow is better than frustration. Frustration in the life of the believer, listen, it is a poor reflection on your Lord. And it shows a heart problem. It is a reflection of a heart that needs to grow in faith. And so if you get frustrated, just like if you get angry, the same thought is here. Consider what that is saying about your heart. And repent. And come to that place of faith. Wisdom for a better life. Right in the middle of Ecclesiastes. Because there's not another section that's exactly like this. So right in the middle, God inspires Solomon to give us such wisdom to help us live better. As if to say, life will have its mystery, the theme of Ecclesiastes. Meaning will often be unobtainable in the moment. But you can live well. You can live with wisdom that honors God, whom you will stand before one day. So receive this passage as godly counsel. Godly counsel, yes, but by itself, not counsel sufficient for the salvation of your soul. For we have the whole counsel of God on that. Not sufficient for the forgiveness of your sins, just to put some of this into practice. So let me reiterate my word of advice from the beginning, and that is to repent toward God if you have not. Because you and I have failed in following such godly counsel, and that is sin. Sin against the God who created us. Sin that God, because he is holy, must punish. And it is worthy of a punishment that is eternal in nature, eternal death. So confess that you are a sinner. and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent toward God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the eternal death that your sin deserves. Believe in him, follow him, seek first his kingdom. Join in this local church in that endeavor as we seek to live in ways that are godly, but as we seek to proclaim the message of the gospel in our time of history. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you. I pray that this would be practical in the way of our sanctification. I pray also that it would awaken souls that need Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Souls that need to profess that. Follow through. I pray that. Thank you for the opportunity to be your servant, to proclaim your word today. Lead us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.